So we've been looking at in the Olivet Discourse. If you have your Bibles, Mark 13 is where we are. We've been doing a jet tour through this chapter, just a quick flyby of this chapter in three sermons. If you want a lengthier approach to this chapter and to the contents of this chapter, you can see the sermon series we did in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. But we see in context, Jesus telling his disciples something about the end times that's not designed to make them think about, okay, now let me draw a timeline. Let me get some charts ready. No, the whole point of what Jesus is saying about eschatology is for their discipleship in the moment. He's telling them about things that are yet to come so that they would be better equipped in the present. Knowing that Jesus is coming back, what is your posture, spiritually speaking, knowing that he could come back at any moment? Sometimes I think that the way that we react to that information, knowing that he's coming back, is we have longing and excitement in our hearts, and we just stare at the future longing for the return of Christ, and then we start to grow weary of waiting. We were hanging out with the Oroscos on Tuesday this last week, and Sergio was holding little Owen in his lap, and partly because it was nap time for Owen, and also partly because Sergio's voice is so booming and soothing, Owen started doing that thing that babies do that is just so adorable to watch, where his eyes start drooping. But he's fighting, he's trying to stay open, keep his eyes open, try to stay awake. And then at one point, you know, he just says, I give up. I quit. His head falls and he's out. I think that we do that when it comes to the second coming of Jesus. The Father's holding us in his arms and we're longing for the return of Christ. And then our eyelids grow sleepy and weary and heavy. And we can't stay awake. We can't keep watch. Jesus is going to give us a sermon this morning that's designed for sleepy people. This is a sermon for sleepy people. And we need to start right off the bat by saying we are a weary, sleepy people. So let's let these words wake us up and prepare us for his return. Mark chapter 13, verse 28. Jesus says, after he has described the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and then the great tribulation, and then his second coming, that he is returning, he says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, because you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, because you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. These are the words of our gracious King who is coming back again. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving your inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, clear, sufficient, and necessary word. Thank you that you promised to preserve it forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. And so we give careful attention to it this morning, admitting right off the bat that we are a sleepy people. And we need to hear from Jesus as he speaks these words to be woken up, roused out of our sleepiness. Father, I pray that you would use our time this morning to equip us and preserve us until Christ comes again. Holy Spirit, open our eyes right now. Give us the gracious gift of illumination. Show us wonderful things from your law that we would not be able to see apart from you giving us sight. May we see Christ. May we love him and enjoy him and feast on him in these moments. We pray in his name. Amen. These paragraphs, these sentences that Jesus says to his disciples will give us four different realities for what we must do in light of Jesus' second coming. He has promised that he's going to come again, and he's going to give us four ways that we are to respond. He said it, verse 28, learn the parable. There's something that we're supposed to know and do. He's going to say, take heed. We're supposed to do something based off of these realities. What are we supposed to do? We're going to see it in verses 33 on through the end of the chapter, but I want to give us an introduction leading to that with verses 28 through 32. Jesus says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. He's going to go back to another fig tree example. Jesus loves fig trees. He talked about one on Monday of the Passion Week. He cursed it, and then he taught about it on Tuesday morning. So he used it as a parable already. This is a different kind of parable. The day before this account, he had used the fig tree as an illustration to make a completely different point. Now he's using the fig tree, describing the seasons that are indicated by its leaves. When leaves are green, summer has come. So too, when you see the signs, you know that the time has come. That's what he's saying. You can tell what season it is depending on what's happening with the trees. We know this. Think about Boston in the fall. You know when the leaves are changing, you know what season it is. And so Jesus says, you can tell that his second coming is near from the way that all the signs are showing. And he gave us all of those signs the last two Lord's Day. So you know he's near. He says, verse 29, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. He is near. Literally, that verse, it just says, recognize is near. The subject is implied. So we don't know if it's he is near. It could be Jesus is near. When these signs happen, he is near. He's near to judge, he's near to save, he's near to bring his people home. It could be it is near, the fulfillment of everything that Jesus is saying, it is near. Could also be the kingdom, because in Luke chapter 21, verse 31, Jesus says the kingdom of God is near. Recognize that the kingdom is near, and that would make sense because all three of those correspond to the questions that the disciples asked. They said, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When are you going to come back? When is the end of the world? And this is the answer for all of those. So recognize, once you get to these signs, all of those things are going to be happening in their fulfillment, in their culmination. And he says, even so, you too, verse 29, you too. I think he's speaking in that, you too, to the people who will be in the great tribulation in the end. I think he's saying that for two reasons. Number one, if you go back to verse 26, he says, then they will see. They, not you disciples, but they, those people in the great tribulation. So he's speaking about another group of people at another time. They're going to see the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. They're going to see that. You're not disciples because you're not going to be here, but they're going to see it. So I think he's speaking to those people. Those people will see these things happening. The second reason why I think the you too in verse 29 is a reference to the people in the end of the tribulation is because of what verse 30 says. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So which generation is he referring to? I think the most plain understanding of that would be to say he's speaking to the disciples, this generation, the generation that I'm looking at right now, that I'm talking to right now. But when Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, now we have a problem because he's answering their question about the second coming. And since he hasn't come back again, and the disciples didn't see his second coming. The disciples would have understood the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but they never saw his second coming. So it can't mean them. And that's why I think in verse 29 and 30, he's speaking to the generation in the tribulation. This generation, the generation that's living in the last 7 years of human history, the tribulation, the great tribulation, they're not going to pass away until the end comes. Which totally makes sense, because the ending of the world, once you're in that last 7 years of tribulation, it's going to take 7 years and it's over. And that's why Jesus says that generation, the generation alive during the tribulation, will not pass away until all these things take place. In juxtaposition to that, verse 31, heaven and earth are going to pass away. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. But my words will never pass away. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word stands forever. Do you see what Jesus is doing here when he says, my words will stand forever? He's saying, God's words are my words. My words are God's words. Therefore, using logic, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Therefore, Jesus is saying, I am God. These are my words, and my words are God's words because I am God. He's making himself equal with God in what he's saying. He says, God made the world with his word, and once the world is gone, his word will remain. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but the word of God will stay forever. We've seen several airplanes in the news that have gone down recently, and it reminded me of when a plane goes down, the search begins for that black box, because that tells us what happened. Even if the entire plane is gone, even if the entire plane is disintegrated, you can find that black box, which is going to tell us what happened, why the plane went down, what are the last things that took place before the plane crashed. It's kind of what Jesus is saying here. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my word, that little black box will never pass away. But unlike a plane crash, Jesus is saying that black box can be seen and known now, and it's not just telling us what happened, it's telling us what's going to happen. God's word is everything that we need. He gives us everything we need to know, everything for life and godliness. So read his word, trust his word, study his word, long to know his word. It tells us about the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and everything in between and everything after. And then he says, verse 32, of that day or hour, the day when heaven and earth will pass away, the day when he's coming back, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, but the Father alone. People have a hard time with this verse. How can Jesus say he doesn't know when he's coming back? He doesn't know the day or the hour. Well, first of all, I would say this should give us pause whenever we hear people say that they know the day or the hour. If anybody says, I can tell you the exact day when Jesus is coming back, I think we have a problem, because verse 32 says nobody knows, not even Jesus himself. But secondly, the only way that this verse can be understood theologically accurately is by the incarnation. That Jesus is 100% God, but he's also 100% man at the exact same time. Without the incarnation, this verse makes no sense. Jesus is God. He just said that in verse 31. My words are God's words. So he says, I'm God. But then he also says, I'm 100% human. And this isn't the only thing that the Bible tells us Jesus didn't know. There were many things that he had to learn in and had to grow in. You remember the end of Luke chapter 1 or chapter 2 where he talks about Jesus growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He had to learn. He had to grow in knowledge. He didn't come out of the womb speaking perfect Aramaic. He had to learn. And there are many times throughout the Gospels where we see glimpses of his humanity on full display, whether his hunger, whether his exhaustion, whether his lack of knowing. When he goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, he says, I'm God and I'm here to resurrect a dead person, but I'm also man, so could you please tell me where he's buried? Because I don't know. Perfect mixture of those two realities. And so too here. Jesus is reminding us yet again that as a man, as a real man, he's not pretending to be human. He is a real human. And as a real man, he is going to know the things of God as a man knows. How do we know the things of God? By God revealing them to us. And God would reveal it to him. And when God would reveal it to his son would wait upon him and the Father would give him through the Spirit the knowledge. And so he says, I don't know. I don't know, but the Father does. Now, that's the introduction that Jesus gives us. He says, learn. He tells us some specifics, and then he's going to preach a sermon in verses 33 through 37 on what we must do in light of his second coming. Four realities and responsibilities in light of Christ's return. Four responsibilities that we have, what we must learn and what we must do in light of the second coming. Number one, first responsibility, we need to wait. We need to wait. Verse 32, nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man, not even Jesus himself. The angels in heaven don't know, only the Father knows. So since nobody knows, then our responsibility is to wait. Verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert, because you don't know when the appointed time is going to come. We need to wait. Our first responsibility as believers, longing for the great second coming, the great moment of hope when Jesus comes back, our responsibility is to wait with great anticipation, with longing. And this waiting is an active waiting. Seven times in Mark 13, Jesus tells us to be on the alert, to be on guard. It's an active waiting. Since you don't know the exact time, you need to wait with expectant hope and joy. And it amazes me when I order something from Amazon that it tells me the day that it's going to come to my house. And then sometimes, and I don't know why it works for some products and not others, but sometimes it tells me the window of time that it's going to be at my house, you know, between these hours. And then sometimes it tells me you're the next stop on the driver's route. And I know exactly when that package is going to be there. And sometimes I'm looking at my phone, watching the little truck move to my house. And I go, here he comes. He's going to drop off the package and I'm super excited. I'm going to get what I ordered. And then other times, I order something, I kind of forget that I ordered it, and I'm just going to wait till it comes. I don't know if you've had the experience of opening the door to go take the trash out, and when you open the door, the Amazon guy's delivering something, and you go, whoa, like it terrifies you because you didn't know. It's what Jesus is saying here. I'm coming back, and you don't know the exact precise moment. I'm not telling you where I am on the route and where I'm coming and the exact moment that I'm going to be at your house. I'm not telling you that. So you can't sit and wait for me that way. No, you have to sit and wait for me in a different way. But don't be surprised. Don't just forget that I'm coming back and open the door and get freaked out that I'm there. No, wait with joy, with hope, expectantly. Number two, second responsibility, work. We need to wait and we need to work. We need to work. Verse 34, the beginning of verse 34. Jesus gave us a parable about a fig tree. He's going to give us another parable about a man going on a journey. Jesus' return is like a man who's gone on a journey. He leaves his house. He puts his slaves in charge. He assigns to each one his task. A literal translation of that is giving authority to them. He has given us authority to do things, work to do. We've been given authority. God has put us in charge of things that we need to accomplish. So knowing when the master is returning is not our main concern. Faithful service is. Knowing is not what matters. Obedience is what matters. We know that he's coming back. Knowing when he's coming back is not what matters. Faithful service while he is waiting to come back is what matters. You realize there's a time when the work that God has given for us to do, we will not be able to do it anymore. There's a time coming. There's a time coming when we will not be able to evangelize anymore. We will not be able to share the gospel with someone who is not yet a believer. Because when we all get to heaven, we're not going to be able to share the gospel and win somebody to Christ. They're already there as believers. We only have that ability here and now to share Christ with those in our world, in our context, that are at our jobs, in our families, who don't know Jesus, who currently are on their road to hell. Now is the only opportunity that we have to share Christ, because there is coming a day when the work that we've been given to do now, we will no longer be doing it. There's also coming a day when the work of faith will be over. We talk about going to heaven being a place where faith is turned into sight. Brothers and sisters, I know that it takes faith to follow Jesus now. It takes faith to follow him. And that's a good thing, by the way, because Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please him. So we want to have faith. We want to trust in him while we're following him. But there is coming a day when our faith will be turned into sight in that translation of being moved from this world to the next, and we will see him. And our faith in him will finally be turned into sight. And when that day comes, we will no longer have the ability to fight for faith in Christ the way we fight today. Maybe you're here and you're fighting to trust him to provide financially. You are never going to have that fight when you go to heaven. That's going to be over. So fight now with everything you have. Maybe you're here and you're fighting to trust the Lord for an unsaved spouse or an unsaved child or an unsaved friend, and you're pleading with the Lord and you're fighting the fight of faith. Keep on fighting that fight, because there's coming a day when that fight ends. Don't give up. Brothers and sisters, do not give up. Work and work hard. You've been given a task. You've been given a gift. Our brother Han preached on that earlier this year, that you've been given a talent. You've been given something that has been entrusted to you. Take it and use it to glorify God. Spend everything that you are for Jesus. Long to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master." Make it a rest. Long for that rest. Don't sit and enjoy laziness here in life and expect to enjoy rest in heaven. My old basketball coach used to tell me, leave it all on the court. He would say, when that final buzzer sounds and the fourth quarter's over and you are done with the game, you better not be running off the field, running off the court, running away from that game. You better be so exhausted because you left everything out there on that field. Don't come running back. No, give it everything you've got and then limp to the sideline. Brothers and sisters, let your Father in heaven catch you as you fall across the finish line and say, "Well done. You're home. Now you can rest." Let's leave the resting for heaven, and let's work as hard as we can here. Number one, we wait. Number two, we work. Number three, we watch. Number three, we watch. This is the third responsibility for believers. We watch. This is the end of verse 34, that the master also commands a doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Somebody standing at the door watching because they don't know when the master's coming back. Stay on the alert. By the way, watching is what fuels your working. You don't want to be embarrassed when Jesus returns. So you are longing and watching for his return. Be vigilant because you know Jesus is coming back. Ignorance about when he's coming back doesn't take away certainty that he's coming back. This is going to happen. We can be sure that it's going to happen. All throughout the gospel of Mark, Jesus has been making predictions and they come true in perfection. So this prediction will come true as well. The master will return and he will return without warning. And our ignorance about timing gives us no excuse to be unprepared. Ignorance should be an incentive to preparation. Knowing that his return is sure, it's soon, and will be sudden should lead us to be prepared, should lead us to watch. The Puritans used to speak all the time about the duty of watchfulness. Keep guard over your soul as you watch for the Lord's return. Thomas Watson, Puritan writer, would say, ask yourself how your life would change if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow. Figure that out. Dwell on that. Meditate on that. How would your life change if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow? And then he said, whatever your answer is, that's how your life should look every day. Because you don't know when he's coming back. You need to be prepared for his return. So pray, your kingdom come. And then live in light of that in a watchful way. All throughout the Bible, 1 Corinthians 16:13 is just one example. You see this command to watch. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. You do not know when Jesus is coming back. So watch, keep watch. Stay on the alert. Then verse 35 through 37, the last responsibility that we have. Number one, we wait in light of Christ's return. We work in light of his return. We watch in light of his return. And finally, number four, we wake up in light of his return. We wake up because we do not know the day or the hour. The implication is we must be vigilant. He says, therefore, be on the alert. Be awake. Wake up because you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or midnight, in the morning when the rooster crows. You don't know. You don't want him to come back suddenly and find you asleep. No, wake up. Stay awake. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Verse 37, be on the alert. Be awake. Don't go to sleep. Don't let the world put you to sleep. Oh, the world tries over and over and over again to lull you into sleep. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world. That word for conformed in Greek is being pressed into a mold. The world is actively pressing you into their mold. They want you to look like them, to love what they love, to do what they do. They want you to be like them. And Paul says, don't let them press you into their mold. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Stay awake. Be vigilant. Have a wartime mentality. We've used that phrase before here at CBC. We are at war. Don't be lulled into sleep. There is still an enemy that wants you dead. Don't let the enchanted grounds, as John Bunyan describes them in Pilgrim's Progress, lull you to sleep. You remember those grounds that Pilgrim, Christian, and the others were walking on would make travelers sleepy. Drowsy, would make them lose focus and then lose their way. It was all a picture, an allegory of spiritual drowsiness. Whereas we're walking towards heaven, as we're following the Lord, we start to get sleepy. We start to get lulled into sleepiness, drowsiness. The world hypnotizes us. Can I just ask you to honestly assess and maybe talk with somebody at lunch today? How does the world lull you into sleep? It's going to say different things to different people because there are different things that tempt you, that lull you into sleepiness. What is it for you that is the greatest temptation to take your eyes off of being vigilant, of watching, of waiting, of working, and waking up? What is it for you that lulls you into a false sense of security and comfort? It's as if in the middle of a firefight, you take your gun, you set it on the ground, and you say, I'm going to take a nap. Come what may, I'm going to take a nap. No. You have the sword of the Spirit. keep fighting. Jesus is giving them a wake-up call. Four times in this passage, he's going to command them, stay awake. There's no way we can miss this. Even the disciples who constantly miss things, they couldn't have misunderstood what Jesus was saying here. Stay awake. Stay alert. And so I think we need to ask the question, are we spiritually sleepy? Maybe we need to ask a better question. Where are we? Let's admit that we are and ask, where are we spiritually drowsy? Kevin DeYoung gives five symptoms that we're spiritually sleepy. Five symptoms that we need to pinch ourselves spiritually today and wake up. Number one, a weakening fight against sin. This is how you can know you're spiritually sleepy. You are weak in your fight against sin, and it is growing weaker by the day. Your fight against sin used to be vigilant, and now you're just kind of coasting. If I want to say no to sin, I will. If I don't want to say no to sin, I won't. You used to hate sin, and now you tolerate it. There used to be anger in your heart towards sin, and now you seem to be making peace with it. Sin used to taste bitter in your mouth, and now there's a subtle sweetness to it. If you have a weakening fight against sin, you know that you are becoming spiritually drowsy. Number two, infrequent conviction of sin. Infrequent conviction of sin. A second sign that you're becoming spiritually sleepy is a waning conviction about your sin. The more mature you get as a Christian, you begin to see your sin more clearly, more deeply. The danger is not realizing that you are a greater sinner than you knew you were. The danger is not knowing or believing that your heart is as wicked as God says it is. Can I just ask you, when was the last time you felt great conviction over sin? When was the last time you asked somebody's forgiveness? When was the last time you went before the Lord with Psalm 51 opened in your lap, pleading with the Lord, cleanse me of my sin? Has it been a long time since you felt conviction? When was the last time that you went to somebody and you said, I sinned against you. I did something that was wrong against God and against you, and I need your forgiveness. It's one of the reasons why we celebrate communion, to remind us, keep short accounts, keep going to each other and asking each other for forgiveness. We sin against each other so often. And if you haven't done that in a long time, if you haven't gone to somebody to ask their forgiveness in a long time, I can assure you it's not because you're not sinning. When was the last time you felt deep conviction and acted on that conviction after listening to a sermon? When was the last time that you walked out of a small group and said, I need to do business with God? When was the last time you read your Bible in the morning and you closed it wanting to weep because your realization of sin was so strong? You're spiritually sleepy if you have infrequent and growing infrequence of conviction of sin. Number three, a waning fear of God. This will be a symptom of our spiritual sleepiness, a waning fear of God. Fear manifests itself as a desire to be in a right relationship with the fear source. So for instance, if you're afraid of a lion, you want to make sure that that lion's not going to eat you or harm you in any way, and then you'll be okay. Then your fear can kind of go away. So if you see a lion at the zoo and you know that you're safe, there's a lesser fear there than if you ran into a lion in the wild. So too with God, there is a fear of him that is healthy and right and is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs tells us. Because we know that our sin has separated us from him. We know that our sin has made our relationship broken. And we long to be made right. You can only have a right relationship with God through Christ. And when you begin to leak out a proper fear of God in your life, other fears will creep in and will take hold, like the fear of man will become your primary fear. Number four, do you have cynicism about God's power? A fourth symptom, you have cynicism, a fourth symptom of being spiritually sleepy, do you have cynicism about God's power? Do you still believe that God changes hearts, including yours, that he can do miracles of working regeneration and sanctification in your heart? Are you cynical when you hear others' testimonies? Are you cynical when you pray? Is your prayer life waning because you are cynical? Cynical people don't tend to pray because you're guarding yourself from being let down. A fifth symptom of being spiritually drowsy is that you are growing in your doubts about the promises of God. Growing doubts about the promises of God. Kevin DeYoung gives this example that promises, the promises of God are like floorboards in a house. We're meant to walk on them. They're meant to keep us up, hold us up, keep us steady. But often when our minds become sleepy and drowsy, we take those floorboards and we paste them up on the walls and we look at them as if they were paintings and say, look at that beautiful promise. Promises were not meant by God for us to just stare at and go, look at how beautiful that is. No, promises were meant to be used by us to keep us upright, to hold us firm and steady. How do you feel about the promises of God? To provide, to care, to sanctify, to glorify. These are all signs. There's so many more, but these are all signs that your spiritual eyelids are getting heavy. And you need to hear Jesus' warning and his command to stay awake. We just had those devastating fires. If there's a fire in your house and you're awake, you can either put the fire out if it's tiny, or you can get your stuff and leave, but you can live. If there's a fire in your house and you're asleep, it could burn your whole house down and you could die. So don't fall asleep. There's urgency in these warnings. Do not fall asleep. Stay awake. Pursue the opposite of these five realities. Grow in your love and trust and reliance on the promises of God. Grow in your fear of the Lord. Grow in your belief in his power to change you. Grow in your conviction of sin. Grow in your fight against sin. All of that only comes from God himself. So dive into the scriptures. Study them. Talk with other believers about how to grow in these realities. Admit where you're struggling. Admit where you're weak. Admit where you need help. Pray with one another that you might not fall into temptation. It's what Jesus said to his disciples in the garden. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Stay alert. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Pray against these forms of spiritual drowsiness. Plead with God. Pursue him. Brothers and sisters, I promise you, if you pursue him, he will open your eyes. He will keep you awake. He will help you to stay alert. You can just write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, where Paul tells us, do not sleep like those who are asleep, who get drunk at night, but we are of the day, so stay sober and stay awake. Staying awake means putting off wickedness. The second coming is an incentive for godly living. And then you can write down Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, where Paul says almost the same reality. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness because the night is almost gone and the day is near. The goal of our wakefulness is faithfulness and fruitfulness. Knowing that he's coming back keeps us awake. It makes us ask the question, what would Jesus think about me right now if he came back right now and saw what I was doing right now? Wakefulness is living in the shadow of the Almighty and his return. That's why Jonathan Edwards, when he was only a teenager, penned those resolutions. And he said many of them regarding the second coming. Resolution number 19, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That's being alert, being awake. Resolution number 50, resolved that I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. That's keeping eternity in sight. Resolution number 55, resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and the torments of hell. Stay awake, stay alert. Charles Wesley, famous hymn writer, said this in a hymn called I Want a Principle Within. He says, I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. I want the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve. Grant me, with awe I pray, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh and keep it still awake. If to the right or left I stray, that moment, Lord, reprove and let me weep my life away for having grieved thy love. Oh, may the least omission pain my reawakened soul and drive me to that grace again which makes the wounded whole. So, brothers and sisters, let this sermon, let these verses, let Christ's words wake us up and drive us to that grace again to make us whole. Be strong in the faith. Finish well. The best way to stay awake is to keep your eyes open and fixed on Christ. Otherwise, Luke 21, verses 34 through 35 says that you are going to be walking around life like a mouse walking around a mousetrap. Jesus says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. Non-believers are living this way. If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have not turned from sin and trusted in Christ for salvation, you are living this way. You're like a mouse walking around thinking nothing's wrong and a trap is going to spring on you, the trap of God's judgment. On that last day, if you have ignored Jesus for a lifetime, you will wish that you had paid attention to the most important reality in the universe. If you're not a believer, then Jesus is not coming back to take you home. Jesus is coming back to judge you. Please hear the warning and let the fear of the Lord lead you to wisdom, and then let his kindness demonstrated on the cross. He paid your punishment in full. He did the work necessary for you to be saved that you could not do on your own. He loves you. He died for you. And he rose from the dead, offering you full pardon, full forgiveness of sin. If you come to him saying, I am a sinner and I need salvation, he's not going to look at you and say, man, you're so awful. I guess I'll give you salvation. No, he will welcome you with open arms like he did with the prodigal. He will say to you, you are my son. You are my daughter. He will cover you in his righteousness so that you are seen as perfectly holy, having lived Jesus' sinless life. That's how the Father will see you. So turn to him now. Trust him now. Do it now. The devil's favorite word is tomorrow. You need to respond today. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the takeaway in this text is that Jesus' return should energize your discipleship. Eschatology, when studied properly, should energize your discipleship. Speculating about signs is not the goal of these verses. Looking to Christ is what matters. Speculation about these events that would lead to worry and anxiety is not a sign of faithfulness. No, the point of these verses is not fearfulness, but faithfulness. The meaning of Christ's return is not the timing of it, but that he is coming back and we need to be ready. All of life should be lived in anticipation of meeting Christ. This is what 2 Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. We don't know the day or the hour. It is going to happen, even though it seems slow. God is not slow to bring about his promises like we would think he is. No, it's true. He's coming back. But then Peter says, in light of that, what must we be? Who should we be in light of his return? And he gives us this beautiful list of things that we should do. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says the same thing. Jesus is coming back And in light of that, knowing that he, the pure one, is coming back, we purify ourselves. We work hard in light of his return. The result of all of these realities of the second coming is not to work out a prophetic timeline. The result is to keep awake and to watch. The result is to live out what Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, to look with longing for the blessed hope of our coming King, and to pray, Lord, come quickly. Return to be with us quickly. Are you awake? Are you alert? Are you waiting? Are you working? Are you watching? Are you wakeful? Or might Jesus be saying to you today, wake up. Get back to work. Watch and wait with hope, because I'm coming soon. Father, thank you for your words that are so clear. They're so precious. They're so beautiful. They're so lovely. And we love you, and we're so grateful that we get to study about our Savior coming to take us home. And we long for that day. We say with the Apostle John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until that day, we proclaim the gospel to ourselves, to our hearts, to each other, and to the world around us that is lost, that is dying, that needs to know Jesus and the love that he has in his heart for sinners. Make us faithful. And even now, as we partake of communion, we do so in light of the second coming. So prepare our hearts even now to feast on Christ who is to come again. May we receive with empty hands and open hearts. We have nothing to offer you except for the sin that makes our salvation necessary. So we receive the gift of Christ. May we exalt him as we do. We pray in his name. Amen.